Good morning, everybody. Good to see you. Good morning to you if you're joining us online today, and we're glad to have you with us. So last week, Wes Peterson spoke about Nicodemus in our before and after series, and the idea, as you may know, is who are these people before they've had these experiences and encounters with Jesus, and then who are they becoming after they've had these experiences? And the Gospel of John is so full of remarkable times where Jesus comes together with people and what happens in their conversations is incredible. Well, so last week, John chapter 3, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. In that culture, in that day, Nicodemus is the epitome of in the center of power. He's a man, he's a Jewish male, he's in the highest circle of Jewish leadership as a Pharisee. And so, of course, he's a human being, and they have this meaningful conversation with Wes shared last week. But he also represents people in the upper echelons of life. Today, we're going to see Jesus speaking to a Samaritan woman. I'm not going to go into all the history because it would take too long, but you may know that Jews and Samaritans didn't get along. They had a lot of reasons for having differences and not liking each other. So Jesus is going to be traveling from Jerusalem up to Galilee. And most of the time when Jews did this, they went around Samaria, which was basically in between. Like Jerusalem and Judea is here, Galilee's here, and Samaria's in the middle. Most of the time when Jews were traveling, they would avoid Samaria, and so they would take a longer way around to get up to Galilee. But Jesus doesn't do that. He goes straight through. In other words, he's crossing the barriers and the borders. And he's speaking to human beings regardless of their background and who they are. Okay, so she is the epitome, if you could say it, of being on the outside of power. So Nicodemus is kind of up and in, and she's kind of down and out. It's, I don't know, a little bit like Jesus was in Washington, D.C. yesterday speaking to a senator about their life and their spiritual hunger. And then tomorrow, he's in a little town in a hollow in West Virginia speaking to a person who has no, quote, earthly power recognition. Same Jesus, same human hearts, completely different settings and the positioning of the people. All right, so I do want to mention, occasionally I do this. I don't know how often I do this. I don't know, maybe once every 18 months or so, but the content today probably has some PG-13 content in it. And I don't know if I say that, if I share that, if it makes you think, oh, like that's a warning. As I was thinking about it today, I actually thought, my hope is that maybe it's an invitation. You know, PG is parental guidance. My hope is that maybe even just giving you a little sense of that is that it's an invitation. But in all sincerity, we will understand if you choose to maybe exit the room at some point. Okay, John chapter 4, Jesus talking to a Samaritan woman at a well in Samaria. It's called Jacob's Well. Jacob and his family dug this well centuries ago. And so this well was known to be a place to stop and get water. It's an oasis in an arid desert kind of climate. As the story unfolds, Jesus is with the disciples. Jesus stays at the well, and the disciples go into town to get some food, which is curious in its own right. Why doesn't Jesus go with them? Well, maybe he'd like a little peace and quiet and a little break from the crowds, but the disciples go. So Jesus is there alone. These details matter. They've all gone into town. So Jesus is sitting there by a well in the middle of nowhere, and this woman comes walking out to the well. At noon, the Bible tells us. Okay, women usually did manage the water in the family, the household chores, washing, cleaning, etc. And so there were rhythms in a day by which the women in a village would go to a well, usually very early in the morning, because one, it was the cool of the day, and two, you filled your water needs for the day, went back home and had the water you needed for household chores and so on. And sometimes you come out in the evening, again, the cool of the evening, and you might have water to be prepared for the next morning. But no women went to a well at noon. So Jesus is on his way traveling. He's tired, he's thirsty, and he's sitting by the well. And it says the woman came to the well. It's really interesting, like who got there first? So here's a woman who apparently does not want to be seen. She's going to the well at noon, and Jesus is sitting by the well. I can't help but think she's walking. She's like, who is this guy? Why is he here at my village well? Like, I don't want to deal with people, and I definitely don't want to be out here in the middle of nowhere with a strange guy. And that could be risky for a woman in that setting. I would think you would read the story in the gospel, and it could very easily say, off in a distance, she saw a man sitting by a well, and she turned around and chose to come back at another time, which would be quite understandable, but she doesn't. So she comes to the well, and here's Jesus, physically thirsty, sitting by the well, and here comes the woman. And of course, the whole thing sets up. Thirst is the issue. The well is the clear symbol of the thirst in this arid place. Okay, so Jesus starts talking to her about living water and the well water. And Jesus asks her for a drink. And in Greek, it's very deferential. He says, woman, would you please serve me a drink? Very untypical of the way a man would treat a woman. Most of the time, a man would say, woman, get me a drink. So he says in the Greek, woman, would you please get me a drink? Okay, so they get into talking about the water, ready? So Jesus answered to her, everyone who drinks this water, he's talking about the well water, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to be coming back here to draw water. He told her, go call your husband and come back. She said, shoot, I can't believe you raised that topic. I have no husband. She didn't, but I can't help but think. She thought, you got to be kidding me. She said, I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship, time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the Spirit and the truth. The woman said, I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. Just then, his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, what do you want, or why are you talking with her? Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? Okay, like so much in the scriptures, and frankly, so much in life, there is what's going on, and then there's what's going on beneath the surface. I'll call it the text and the subtext. There's the conversation at hand, and then there's everything in the air that's not being explicitly spoken about, but it's a subtext to the encounter. When you watch Jesus, particularly in the Gospel of John, have these experiences with all these different people, it is just breathtaking to watch these interactions and these communications, all these different kinds of people. And he almost always starts with questions. It is remarkable to me also that in the Gospel of John, the very first words we have of Jesus in the Gospel of John is Jesus saying to somebody, what do you want? That's the first. Like if you have a red letter Bible in the Gospel of John, the first red is Jesus saying, what do you want? Now, before you gloss over that, that may be one of the most profound, most significant questions you will ever be asked in your life. If you address it at the kind of level that Jesus means it to be addressed, what do you want inside of you? What is it inside of you that you really want? What do you want? It's a profound and powerful question. First words of Jesus in the Gospel of John. Kurt Thompson J.G. mentioned his associate who's going to be with us. Kurt Thompson has written a number of books, one of them called The Soul of Desire. And speaking to this question, what do you want? He says, our hearts, minds, and souls most desperately want to love and be loved by real people in real time and space, not the fantasized virtual people who make up the vast majority of our mental narratives. What do you want? Kurt Thompson would say, we human beings most desperately want to love and be loved by real people in real time and space. So here we have the well, and we have Jesus, the man, the Savior, who's physically thirsty, and we have the woman who is coming to the well, and everything about the setting is going to be about thirst. She thinks we're talking about physical thirst, and everything she's saying is revealing the topic of spiritual thirst. She's talking to him about physical thirst. He's talking to her about spiritual thirst. And as the conversation goes on, by the end, it's like you see her eyes open. Now I know what you're talking about. Okay. So we get this subtext also about marriage. Because Jesus says to her, hey, you have had five husbands. And this is going to become a major portion of the subtext of what he's talking about. Because he's going to talk to her about the men in her life. Starts by saying, can you give me something to drink? She says, you have nothing to draw with, and I know that Jews and Samaritans don't talk to each other. And they wouldn't drink out of the same receptacle. So she's really shocked that he's asking her for a drink. And so as the conversation rolls out, he says to her, after she says, give me this water, he says, go call your husband and come back. What a moment. She could have gone in so many different directions in that moment. She says, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. I can't help but think she would be shocked when he says this. How does he know this about her? And he speaks this truth to her about her very personal, very private life. Now you get a text and a subtext on the whole idea of marriage. What Jesus is saying to her is, you've slept with five men, four of whom you've slept with, they're your husbands. You know that, right? Because to God, the act of marriage means marriage. So when he speaks to her about the fact that she has slept with these men, he is saying to her, these are your husbands. And then he says, and the man you're with now is not your husband. You got to see how this is playing, because what he's saying is, and the man you're with now is married to another woman. So you've slept with four men, and they're your husbands, because in God's eyes, the sanctity and the power of this union means marriage. And this man you're sleeping with now, he's not your husband. So the men you didn't think were your husbands are your husbands, and the man you're not thinking about as your husband, the man you're thinking about in this relationship you're currently in, he's not your husband. It's a shocking reveal of the biblical heart of God into what is going on here and what marriage means. Why would a woman sleep with five men? Because she's thirsty. Because she is hungry. Because she's hungry for love and security and affirmation. And as far as this woman knows, so far in her life, whatever her experiences and background, that's what she's going to do to try to assuage her thirsty soul, her soul which is thirsty for love and security and affirmation. I heard a quote years ago. It disturbed me the first time I read it, and it still disturbs me, partly because I see a lot of truth in it, but it's really uncomfortable to me. But I'm going to share it with you so we can enter this together. This quote is, women give sex to get love, men give love to get sex. It is really hard for me to ingest that. But part of why it's really hard is because I think there's truth in it. Okay, what this is getting at is the hunger of the human soul and the nature of who we are. What is remarkable when you see Jesus, particularly in the Gospel of John, is that He's the living water. And when the living water is around, thirsty souls are coming looking to assuage their thirst. And so they're coming to him. Nicodemus comes to him. This woman has this conversation. And there's so many more. In other words, what Jesus is revealing to her is, you are using your body to feed your hungry soul, and you're wondering why your soul isn't getting filled, because you're using your body to try to feed your soul. C.S. Lewis famously said, you don't have a soul, you are a soul, you have a body. So, John chapter 6, another place where Jesus is talking along these same lines. He says, I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Okay? That's this food that actually feeds us into eternity. And he's talking about the living water that is the Holy Spirit that actually feeds us and our hungry souls on into eternity. But here's the alarm factor. Jesus says to her, the fact is you've had five husbands. So when I say this, I wonder, maybe you've heard this idea before. But to God, the act of intercourse means marriage because it is sacred and holy, and this level of union between two people has God's sacred design in the middle of it. But for some of us, hearing that act in God's eyes means we're married could be quite alarming. But if we go back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, this is where we see early on that it says, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, they will join and become one flesh. And this, with this promise of covenantal love at the center, is how God has given us this understanding of marriage. So, here's what I think we know. When we are experiencing sexual union, we want it to mean something. Nobody I know, have ever heard of, ever talked to, wants it to not mean something. In fact, we actually would like for it to mean quite a bit. We actually would like to know that there is something very special, something very powerful, something very significant. We would like to know that in experiencing this, we are not disposable partners. We're not roadside refuse, that there's something powerful and beautiful and sacred at the center. We would like to know that. That's true. So much so that God calls it marriage. So sacred, so beautiful, so significant, so meaningful is the union that this is inseparable and God calls it marriage. Okay, so why does it mean this much to God? Because you mean this much to God. Because we mean this much to God. Okay, so recently I've been doing some pre-marriage counseling with a couple that live out of town, and there are various relational reasons why I'm partnering with this couple. And we're doing the premarital counseling on Zoom conversations. And so I asked them this question. I said to them, why are you getting married? I'm trying to learn from Jesus, like ask these, you know, meaningful questions. And you'd be surprised. Like for a young couple, that's not necessarily an easy question to answer. I think when I was 23, let's say 6 months before I got married, if someone said, why are you getting married? I probably would have said, because I'm crazy about her and we want to make our life together. Okay. Why are you getting married? So I asked this question, and the young woman said, that's a really meaningful question because so many of our friends are saying to us, why would you get married? Like, why even hassle with all that? Why do that? Why would you get married? And I said, and what are you telling your friends? And she said, I'm not exactly sure what to tell them. What would you tell them? I didn't think that was funny. Frankly, that happens all the time. So I said, I would tell them the reason you're getting married is because you want to know that this relationship is not ordinary. The reason you're getting married is because you want to know that this relationship has a sacred center to it. And the reason you're getting married is because you want to know that when you make this covenantal promise to each other, something holy and binding and bonding in the world is coming together out of God's creation. And you will know through the future decades of your married life that there is a sacred center that holds you together. Both their faces filled the screen on the Zoom. What was beautiful about it was they're like, we didn't know that. And I get it. I understand that. But this is the stuff that I think God really wants us to know. So why get married? Because you want to know that there's a sacred center. And why do we call it a sacred center? The church throughout its history has called marriage holy. Why? Because at the center of the marriage is the expression of the covenantal promise. And the essential core of that promise is, I will love you and you only until one of us dies. And that holy promise, that expression of that covenantal promise, the reason it's called holy is because it's the way God expresses his love to human beings. If you know the scriptures, you know this. The way God expresses his love is he makes promises of faithful covenantal love, and he will sacrifice to the max to keep it in place. And so the reason the church calls this holy is because this is the way God loves. And I've said this to so many couples. So when you stand before each other and you're getting ready to make this marriage covenantal promise, this is the most like God thing you will ever do in your life. The sacred center. So in other words, the act of marriage without the covenant of marriage becomes a body action where our souls and spirits are left wanting to say, if they knew how to say it, I'm hungry for something more sacred than that. In John chapter 7, Jesus said, on the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood, said in a loud voice, let anyone who's thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. By this, he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit hadn't been given since Jesus had not yet been glorified. Okay, now, I can only imagine that this woman is starting to feel really uncomfortable. I would have. And so she changes the subject. And what does she change the subject to? You cannot make this up. Worship. So she goes from sex to worship. Like, I think she's thinking, this is really uncomfortable. I want to talk about something else. So she arcs to this ancient debate between Samaritans and Jews about worship and how it works. But you see that she's linking sex and worship. In other words, whether she knew it or not, she's exposed the core thirst of a human soul. And worship is the ultimate expression of our thirsty souls. Sometimes I wonder about the disciples. I often think about if I was in the circle of disciples. I often think that if you're one of the disciples, you could see one of these encounters coming, and you could see Jesus, and you could see a conversation developing. I just think over the years, they probably thought, watch what's going to happen here. He's going to speak intimately, tenderly, clearly, truthfully. The person is either going to stay with him in the conversation and move toward the healing, or find it too hard and too painful and back out. And it's risky to have conversations like this. But Jesus will take the risk because he loves us too much to avoid these hard conversations, which are intended to lead us to life and to set us free. And so I wonder if you're one of those disciples, if you were just off in a distance, you could watch it happen. And I wonder if you wouldn't see the intimate eye contact happening between these two people. I wonder if you wouldn't see the tenderness in Christ's face and in his eyes. I wonder if you wouldn't begin to see tears well up in the eyes and maybe streaming down the face of the other person. I wonder if you might see the conclusion of the conversation being a warm hug and a warm embrace. I think if I was one of the disciples, I would say, I never get tired of seeing that happen. So lo and behold, he talks to her about this uncomfortable aspect of her personal life. And so she moves the conversation from sex to worship, which is just remarkable, because in doing so, sex is being brought alongside worship as an associatedly sacred idea and as an expression of the sacred longing of the human heart. And I think the lights are going on for her. And so, as they have this conversation, Jesus and this woman at the well, part of what's beautiful about this is, you note, there's nobody else there. I don't think Jesus would have had this conversation with her if the disciples were there. It would be too exposing, frankly, too shame-inducing. And I've never seen him do that kind of thing in a conversation with a person. So the fact that none of the disciples are there is where this holy, sacred conversation goes. I think about this song we just sang, "Lead me out upon the waters," to places of great unknown. And when I think of those words, I think, but Holy Spirit, walk so closely with me that my fear of the exposure of my hungry soul will not make me run from the healing that you're offering me in Jesus. So we're told she goes into her village, verse 28 and 29, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" This is what I think she's saying to them. Come see a man who just helped me understand my life. Come see a man who just helped me know why I do what I don't want to do. Come see a man who has just shown me why I cause myself pain and isolation and why I cry myself to sleep so many nights. Come see a man who has just loved me with the truth and is leading me to the life that is available through him and his Spirit. Come see a man who I thought was thirsty, only to realize that I was the thirsty one. Kurt Thompson, again, speaking about this deep, deep longing of the human heart, connects it to the idea of eternity. And he says, when regarding the notion of eternity, we do not simply long to live forever, rather we long to be known forever, ever more deeply and joyfully. In the center of our souls, eternity is not just measured in time, it's measured in depth, a depth that feels infinite. And in this case, it is the depth of our desire to be known that is infinite. So who is this woman before her experience with Jesus? To some degree, I think it's clear she was isolated, she was alone, she was searching, she was hurting, she was lonely, she was confused about what to do with the thirst in her soul. And who is this woman after meeting Jesus? She's a woman who has been introduced to this living water of being made new, the only water that actually meets the ultimate desires of our thirsty souls. Let's pray. Father in heaven, our souls are thirsty. All of us. And our lives, our thoughts, our words, our stories reveal the thirst that we have within us. And so, Holy Spirit, we pray for one another. We pray that you would move in our lives. Walk with us so closely that when you are walking us, Jesus, to the unknown places of being invited to come to the end of ourselves, when the fear of coming to the end of ourselves feels so big and so scary, knowing that you are inviting us now, maybe for the first time ever, to life that's really life, would you, Holy Spirit, give us enough comfort, enough peace to stay in this loving and rigorous conversation with Jesus, the living water who is speaking to us and inviting our thirsty souls to life. We pray this in your name. Amen.